a joy to be with you tonight. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to Philemon, which you'll find very near to the end of the New Testament, right after Titus, which we looked at two weeks ago. And when we considered that message of Titus, we noted Paul's concern for godliness and good works in the Christian life. And we saw that his concern was not motivated by some kind of legalism, but actually he was teaching and writing against legalism. Rather, Paul was concerned for good works and godliness in the Christian life because they are the necessary consequence and a certain consequence of our salvation. We are saved because God has forgiven us all our transgressions since Christ died for our sins and rose from the grave. But we saw in Titus that God has also done a work in us. He has a purpose in saving us, namely to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Those good works and that zeal for good works are a necessary consequence of God's saving work in our life. Accordingly, Paul, in that letter, charged Titus to teach that which accords with the doctrine of Christ, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, namely that godliness and that zeal for good works that is proper to the Christian life. So we saw that these things are like beautiful necklaces for a bride on her wedding day. They adorn the Christian life, they adorn our doctrine, and so they are proper to the life of the Christian. This week we're going to look at another one of Paul's personal letters, the shortest of his letters, as we consider his charge to another man, Philemon. And what we find in this text we can think of as a kind of a case study in the Christian life. As we consider Paul's example as a pastor, Philemon's example as a Christian, and the example of Onesimus even, as one who is a recent convert. On the one hand, we'll see that Paul is not asking Philemon to do anything that's really that extraordinary. On the other hand, he's asking him to do something that would have been extraordinarily rare outside the community of Christ. And in this way, he was calling upon Philemon to demonstrate in a real-life circumstance that kind of godliness and that zeal for good works that is proper to the Christian life. For Paul asked Philemon to love one who had wronged him, one who was subordinate to him, by loving him and receiving him as a brother, which he had become as he ran away. So would you pick up with me reading in Philemon chapter, well, there's only one chapter, but we'll look at verse 4, and I'll read to verse 22 as we consider this short letter and its message for us tonight. Paul writes, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Father in heaven, we ask this evening as we come to your word and this letter that you would work in all of us to make us people who live out the truth of our faith, who demonstrate in our life the effectiveness of our faith, for the full knowledge of every good thing that you have planted in us in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would enliven our hearts, that you would quicken us so that we would receive the message of this text with wisdom and understanding, but also with joy and with gladness, so that we might embrace it, not only in its historical testimony, but also in our lives as a model for us, a case to be studied, so we might also learn how to live out our life, zealous for good works and for godliness, as we learn to live by faith in you and with love for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've suggested that we can look at this text before us as though it were a case study in the Christian life and how to live out our lives in light of the gospel. What is a case study? It's a detailed study of a person, a group, or an event with the goal to learn general principles from the specific situation. Or put it another way, it helps us to apply principles in real life by learning from a real life application of principles in someone else's experience. And thus it helps us to gain a deeper understanding of complex issues in real life application. Well, what's this case in particular? The situation's pretty simple, and we can glean it simply from a reading of the letter. There's a man named Onesimus. He was a slave or a bondservant of a man named Philemon. Philemon was a Christian leader, one who hosted a church in his house. That's earlier in the letter in a part I didn't read, but we see that in verse 1 and 2 and following. There in that greeting, Paul refers to Philemon and some other members of this house, and actually addresses the whole church in his house as well. Philemon's a Christian who is a leader in the early church, and he's also an exemplary Christian. He's one who lives out his faith in an exemplary way. But in the course of things, Onesimus, his slave, ran away, and likely ran to Rome, where he happened into Paul. Whether Paul knew him already from his prior knowledge of Philemon or not, we can't say. But during the time when Onesimus was in Rome and encountered Paul, he came to faith in Christ through Paul's ministry and began to serve Christ by serving Paul. In the course of time, Paul sent Onesimus back, likely with this letter in hand, sending him back to Philemon with a charge to go back into Philemon's service as a faithful servant. Prior to this, Onesimus was useless, as Paul notes. But now he has become a faithful servant and much more than that, a brother in Christ. As Paul sends him back, he sends him with this letter with the hope that Philemon will accept Onesimus back, that he will be reconciled to him, not treating him harshly, not judging him, but receiving him rather as a brother. So that's the situation. We can't be entirely sure how exact we are in our reconstruction of it, but it's close enough for us to work with it. And we can see significant commonalities in our life when we compare it to this situation, even though the situation is still rather different than what we might expect. You see, that's the nature of a case study. If you were in the nuclear industry, for example, as many people in our area are, you would spend time studying cases of actual nuclear accidents. You would study the events that went into the accident in Chernobyl in Ukraine back in the 1980s. You would look into the events that and the actions that were taken at Three Mile Island or at Fukushima in Japan, even though you would not expect to go into the precise situation that they went into. You wouldn't expect to face an earthquake of the magnitude that the nuclear operators in Japan faced. You would not be operating a system of the same design as those who operated the system at Chernobyl. Nevertheless, many of the same principles apply wherever you're operating and whatever the design of the system that you're operating and whatever the circumstances you face. Many of the same principles apply. You follow procedures. You you keep your logs with integrity and honesty. There are certain things that you simply do. You report a problem. You don't ignore problems. All of that goes into it. And as you study the case, you learn how these principles and procedures that you're learning apply in real-life scenarios that you've not yet experienced. In the same way, we can say, well, we don't live in a culture that has slavery. We don't live in a place where people own bond servants, and we certainly don't know any ourselves. But we do certainly know what it's like for someone to have authority, whether maybe he's a manager at work or he owns a small business, and someone to be under his authority. We also know what it's like for someone to offend another person and someone to be offended. And we know what it's like, whether you're a pastor or simply a member of a church, to have to counsel someone or exhort someone to act in a way that's consistent with our calling as Christians. So you start to see how similar the situation is here to the kinds of situations we might face every single day as Christians. And so we look at this case because it gives us something that we don't find in other passages of Scripture. Certainly we could look to Matthew 18 and see that Jesus in a parable teaches us the importance of being forgiving, just as he has forgiven us in the parable of the unforgiving servant. And yet, that's a parable. It's not a real-life narrative of something that actually happened. Or we could look to the command in Ephesians 4:32, where Paul called upon the Ephesians to live in unity, and one of those ways was to forgive one another, just a simple, straight-to-the-point instruction. Nevertheless, you could say, well, that's a real nice ideal, Paul, but I've never actually seen that in my life, and churches, they don't seem to be very good at forgiving each other. When they get into fights with one another, they get into squabbles, they just split and start new churches. So I'd like to know, Paul, what do you actually have in mind? Let's be realistic here, not idealistic. So we come to a passage like this, and we actually see, no, Paul really meant be forgiving to one another. He really meant it when he charged it, but he gives us a real-life example here in this text of how one is to do that in a particular context, and he shows us in a very pastoral way how someone can come alongside others who are in a fight, an offender and one offended, and encourage them to receive one another as Christians. So this is an important passage, an important text that helps us to see these things in real life. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this contextual problem, but I do want to say a little bit about the contextual problem regarding slavery, because it does sometimes trip us up as we consider a letter like Philemon, or we consider any of the household codes in Paul's letters, where he gives instructions to slaves and masters about how they're to relate to one another. You see, the slavery that was existing in the Roman world in the days of Paul and in the days of Philemon is very different than the ones that we're familiar with. You may be surprised to find out that modern slavery is a major problem in our world, even in the United States, but it is. But that the slavery that we are most familiar with in the present is called trafficking in persons. It's a horrible, abominable institution, and it's nothing like what we see in Philemon. Or we can think back to the early part of our country's history, and we think of the chattel slavery that existed throughout the southern states, and we say that also was an evil institution. But it's also quite different than the one that we see here. How can I say that these things are so different when we use similar terminology of slavery? But just a simple method, and then I invite you afterward, if you have any questions about this subject, I'd be glad to answer them in detail. I've spent a good deal of time thinking about this and reading and studying it, but I don't want to belabor this point. But the simple method for evaluating is we might ask, is it against God's law, and is it against man's law? Why would I ask if it's against man's law first? Because we have very clear instructions in, say, Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2, that we are to be subject to ruling authorities. And of course, it should go without saying why I ask if it's against God's law. But what I mean here is, can we look to some clear instructions in Scripture that would show us that the practice is unethical, and we could just simply work from the Ten Commandments? We think about trafficking in persons in the modern age. This is clearly against God's law, and it's also against man's law. It's illegal. The people who engage in it are engaging in criminal activity, but they're also violating God's clear commandments, his express commandments. They're stealing, they're thieving, they're stealing people, and they're engaging in immoral practices that violate, you could say, virtually every one of God's commandments, but especially the command, do not commit adultery. It's clearly something that is abominable, and Paul would have had no problem immediately condemning it. He would not have treated Philemon with such grace and kindness if that's the kind of thing that he was dealing with. And if we were dealing with something like the slavery that existed up until the end of the Civil War in our country, well, that also, though it was not against our nation's laws until the 13th Amendment was passed, it was against God's law. Well, how can I say that? Well, it did depend upon stealing persons. But much more than this, we look back to creation, we can see that what it was based upon was reducing people to a status below human beings, a status below the image of God, reducing them to the status of cattle. That is clearly contrary to God's creation principles. But the slavery that existed in the Greco-Roman world, the slavery to which Onesimus was subject, was quite different. Now, masters could be quite cruel, and they could treat their slaves like cattle, and so there was that aspect to it. But oftentimes, someone would enter slavery of his own choice, whether to pay debts or even to advance himself in society, or he might be born into slavery, but it wasn't a necessary thing, and actually wasn't as the most common thing that someone came into slavery by being stolen and forced into it against his will, at least at the time when Paul is writing. Moreover, that it was an arrangement that was non-permanent. Someone could gain his freedom. A slave could even save money and purchase his freedom. Furthermore, it was not really based on based on any kind of racial prejudice or any kind of stereotype. It was just that somebody happened to have this status in life. Now, I would argue, and I won't right now, but I think I could defend biblically that still it's characteristic of a fallen world, and it's not consistent with God's creation principle. But you can see how different it is from the other two forms of slavery that I just described. And so what we're dealing with here in this letter to Philemon is a man who, yes, he is a slave, but we shouldn't look at Philemon and say this is a really unjust man for having owned a slave. Nevertheless, what Paul is working towards is restoring Onesimus into a relationship with Philemon that is greater than the relationship of a slave to his master. Rather, he wants to restore Onesimus into a new relationship that had not been present before, the relationship that exists between brothers in Christ. And Paul doesn't do this by way of command, but Paul does this by way of appeal. So let's consider the case then that is before us. We've described it. We've described some of the context and the history of what's going on here with slavery in the ancient world. Let's consider how Paul makes his appeal in this letter, and then as we evaluate the case, we'll consider it from Paul's perspective, from Philemon's perspective, and finally from Onesimus' perspective. First, we'll see the text. We can break it down into a prayer for proven faith and a plea for proven faith. A prayer for proven faith. That's a tongue twister, I know. A prayer for proven faith and a plea for proven faith, which warns me against too much pastoral alliteration. But somehow P's just happened to work their way in there. But we have a prayer for proven faith in verse 4 through 7. First, Paul begins with gratitude. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Why does Paul thank God always for Philemon? We're used to seeing this kind of thing in the beginning of letters, usually about a church, but now he's writing to an individual and saying, individually, I thank God always when I remember you in my prayers. Why? Because Paul is hearing reports of Philemon's love and his faith, both toward Christ and towards the saints. Now, think about this in terms of the law, the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In the new covenant, we can think of these in terms of faith in Christ and loving one another in the context of a local church. Philemon's doing that. Philemon is an exemplary Christian. He's somebody who in his life is so fulfilling the two great commandments that Paul is hearing reports while he's in prison in Rome. Paul is hearing reports of Philemon's exemplary faith and love. Maybe those reports are even coming from Philemon himself. Maybe Philemon knows how wrong he has been towards his master now that he's become a believer and can attest to this. We don't know that for sure, but somehow the reports are reaching Paul's ears. Whether they're reaching his ears from someone else or from Onesimus, that's an extraordinary thing. That he's hearing. And he's an exemplary man of faith. And yet Paul also prays something for him. Not just gratitude for him, but he's praying something for him in verse 6. This is a difficult verse to translate. It's not entirely clear. If you have the NASB, "and I pray" is in italics. The idea is that most likely Paul is voicing his prayer. This is what he's praying for Philemon. It's not entirely clear, but he is speaking in a kind of a conditional sense of, a hopeful sense that this will come to pass. And what he's asking is that the participation or partnership or sharing of Philemon's faith will become effective in some way, that it will become active in some way. That preposition there is very difficult, is in the full knowledge, by the full knowledge. Amateur translators like me, when you come to a preposition that's hard, you just kind of cycle through a bunch of options until you find one that makes sense. That's not the way scholars do it, or you should do it. But this is it's hard. What is Paul exactly asking for? That the sharing of his faith, the partnership of his faith might become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. I think, though the grammar is difficult, the general sense is clear. Though Philemon is already an exemplary Christian, someone who's demonstrating his faith and love, Paul wants him to do it in a yet more specific way, in a way where it will be evident that God is working in his life, where that'll become known, that God is working in his life to produce the good works that God desires in us. That's what he's praying. He's not yet asking Philemon to do these things. He's praying that Philemon will, that the Lord will do this work in Philemon, that his faith will become effective in some particular way so that the world might know the glories of Christ in some way, that the people who witness this might more fully understand those good things that are in us for the sake of Christ. When we think back to Titus and what Paul said there to Titus about the nature of the gospel, yes, Christ saved us. He appeared to save us from our sins, but also to purify us as a people for his possession. And so there's two major aspects of this. There's one, Christ giving himself as an atonement for our sin, and two, Christ pouring out the Spirit on us to sanctify us and to so work in us to conform us to the image of Christ. I think that's what Paul is praying. He's praying that God would do this in Philemon's life in a specific way that's consistent with what God is already doing in Philemon's life in a more general way within the church. And so we see then the ground in verse 7. "For I have derived much joy." I've gotten a lot of joy and comfort, Paul's saying, "from your love, my brother." Why? "Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." It's the same word there that Jesus uses when he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Philemon is a source through which Christ is giving rest to the saints. Paul wants him to do it in a very specific way, to refresh the hearts of the saints one more time in an extraordinary way. So having voiced this prayer then and telling and reporting to Philemon how he prays for his proven faith, he also makes a plea for Philemon's proven faith. And this is really crucial to see, the way in which Paul goes about encouraging Philemon to act in a particular way, because he doesn't have to do it this way. Verse 8, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required," or you could say to do what is fitting, the appropriate thing for a Christian to do. This is the second point, a plea for proven faith. A plea for proven faith. "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you." You could say, "I exhort you." "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending him my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Paul is appealing to Onesimus, though he doesn't have to. Paul could write to him as an apostle, and on the authority, his authority as an apostle, say, he's appealing to not Onesimus, but for Onesimus, to Philemon. With his authority as an apostle, in all his boldness, he could simply write to Philemon and say, receive him back, forgive him his offenses, and the matter would be done. But he says for love's sake, his preference, his desire, is rather to exhort Philemon so that his actions will be voluntary, not compulsory. So he doesn't write as an apostle, but as an elder, an old man. It could be he's saying, I'm writing as an elder. It's the same term. I'm writing as an old man, or I'm writing as in the from the position of an elder, no different than any other leader in the church. I think that it's impossible to know for sure. I'm sure Philemon knew. But whatever way, he's not writing in his apostolic authority. But he is writing as one who is so completely devoted to Christ that he is now even a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. And in that appeal, then, he asks him to receive Onesimus back. And he what does he describe Onesimus as? Onesimus is now my child. He's now my child, not in the, you know, in the sense of my child in the faith. He's become a Christian, is what he's saying. And by God's grace, Paul was the one who was able to bring that about, to share the gospel with Onesimus and to disciple him and to bring him into this faith that he and Philemon both share. And there's a transformation that's been effected. Verse 11, he was useless to you. Now he's useful to you and to me. He was, it's not the same word, but it's a kind of a pun, because the name Onesimus was a name commonly given to slaves, which had to do, it meant beneficial. It meant someone was useful. Onesimus was not. He was clearly a bad servant. And now he's run away, and he's probably stolen from Philemon. There seems to be a suggestion of that later on, that he's stolen from Philemon. And yet now he's become a Christian, and there's a transformation that's taken place. As he became a Christian, he's entered into Paul's service very willingly, fulfilling the functions that a slave would perform. And you could imagine Paul being in prison under house arrest would have great use for someone like Onesimus in this moment. Oftentimes in the Roman world, if you had a slave, you would send him with letters throughout the region and throughout the empire to carry messages to acquaintances, maybe business partners, people you were working with, and so on and so forth. You didn't have a postal service, right? You had slaves who would sometimes carry letters. And if someone's slave came to you with a letter, you would take advantage of that opportunity and say, oh, I've got one to send too. Can you stop by Thessalonica on your way back to Colossae and drop this one off? And Paul, he writes a lot of letters. If you haven't picked that up, right? He could really use someone like Onesimus, and not just for that, but for other kinds of errands that Paul himself no longer can perform because he's in prison. He can clearly receive visitors, but he can't go anywhere while he awaits whatever judgment is awaiting him. And so you can see how very useful a man like Onesimus would be to him. But Paul also loves him very dearly. He says, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness, and think about that, zeal for good works. Paul does not want Philemon's goodness to be brought about by command. He doesn't want it to be brought about by law. We're going to come back to that idea, but it's so important to see. He wants it to be of his own accord. Paul's going to go then into, in verse 15, giving some reasons. He's going to be persuasive here. He suggests a reason why this might have happened. For perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, or, you know, in the idiom, it's he was parted from you for an hour, that you might have him back for the ages. All right? That's the idiom that he would speak in, and we translate that as for a while, so you could have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I was thinking about this text this afternoon, and it made me think of the old movie Robin Hood. Not the cartoon my children watch, but the Prince of Thieves from 1991. And there's a scene, I'm going to spoil it, but it's been out for 23 years, so that's your fault. But there's a scene at the end where Robin Hood's rival in this community in Sherwood Forest is revealed to be his half-brother. And they've been at enmity with one another, and they've been always trying to settle scores with one another and competing with one another. And all of a sudden, all of that's erased in a moment. And Robin Hood's character can't stop saying, "I have a brother. I have a brother." Well, you can understand that in the biological sense, but what you're seeing here is a kinship that's much more important, much more significant, a kinship that's eternal. What Paul wants Philemon to recognize is that Onesimus, though, yes, it was he sinned against his master, yes, he acted in a wrong way, yes, he offended him, but what happened out of that was so much better. He's reasoning in a very way that's very similar to Joseph. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, at the end of it all, what did he say? "Yes, what you did to me, you meant for evil. But God meant it for good, to bring about the salvation of many people." And so too, Paul's reasoning in the same way to persuade Philemon to look at this from a different perspective. This is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a servant, as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. It's amazing that he says that in the flesh and in the Lord. There's a sense in which that future experience that we look forward to, that spiritual reality that we experience now in union with Christ, Paul's saying, you're getting an opportunity to experience it this side of heaven already. You're already experiencing the joy of that kinship. So receive him as such. And this will be then a consequence of his partnership with Paul. He says, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Now think about Onesimus from one more perspective. Onesimus has become a faithful servant. He has become a brother, but he's also a disciple, one who is part of the mission field, is the mission field in a sense. And Paul has labored to bring about the faith of this man who didn't come to faith in the service of his master, notably. And now he's going back to Philemon, and Philemon's able to take part in that work, discipling one more believer in Christ. For his own credit, has a good work that was prepared for him before the ages began. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. And Paul doesn't want anything to stand in the way of this. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So this is the point Paul's after. You've refreshed the hearts of so many saints. Now refresh mine. What would give Paul rest in this life? What would give him refreshment in this life? To see that God is at work in his people in ways that are inexplicable and extraordinary, in ways that never would happen in the secular world. No other master, even the best of masters in that context, would ever treat someone like Paul is calling Philemon to treat Onesimus. And justly, we might say justly so. And yet, God is at work in Philemon's life, and Paul wants to see yet more of that. And that will give him refreshment in Christ, to see that gospel work take root, to see that good work that is a consequence of what God has done in Philemon's life. And he says all this in this appeal, fully confident that Philemon will do this much and more. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. So Paul concludes his plea for proven faith with a statement of confidence that Philemon will not just do what he asks, but will go above and beyond and to do much more. That's the nature of God's work in us, that God answers our prayers more than even we can expect and we can ask, as we heard this morning in the final doxology from Ephesians. So Paul is confident, not because Philemon's so great, but because his God is so great. So when we think about this case then, and we evaluate it, let's look at it from these three perspectives then. Because in this letter, what we're seeing is how we can pursue reconciliation as believers who have been born again, as believers in whom the Spirit is at work. We recognize that because the Spirit is in us, producing his fruit, we do not need rules and commandments like were given in the Old Covenant that tell us exactly what to do. But when we have a right direction and we know what will be pleasing to God, biblical exhortations to love should be sufficient. And so from Paul's perspective, he shows us how to be pastoral, whether you are a pastor or not, how to be pastoral to someone else, how to encourage and exhort someone else. Notice what he does. First he prays, then he acts. He prays, then he acts. He doesn't just pray and then leave it alone. He doesn't just act and then say, oh, I forgot to pray. He prays, and then he acts. And that's a good model for us to start in anything that we're doing where we're seeking to do something that's consistent with God's will for us. Pray in accordance with his will, as Paul does, discerning God's will based on what he's doing in Philemon's life and also what he's promised in his word, and then writing to Philemon in light of that prayer. He acts not because he doesn't trust that God will answer his prayer, but because he trusts that God will answer his prayer. So he acts. Second, he exhorts rather than commanding. He exhorts as a pastor rather than commanding as an apostle. Think about this case study again for a moment. If Paul commanded Philemon on account of his apostolic authority, there wouldn't be much of an example there for us. I can't command you like an apostle. There are no apostles today in that sense. There are no people who bear that official office as apostles of Jesus Christ and therefore have that same authority. But I can exhort, I can plead with you, I can appeal to you, I can challenge you, and you can challenge me and everyone else here if you are in Christ and they are too. Exhortation is the natural way in which we encourage people to follow Christ yet more. Notice also why he does this. It's because he wants this good work to be a credit to Philemon. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks about what will happen at the judgment. Matthew chapter 7, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew chapter 5. Let me just turn there for a moment. I'm going to look at Matthew 7 briefly. Then we're going to look at Matthew 25 at another text that counterbalances this picture. But in Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" What Jesus is saying there is the sign that the Spirit is in you, the sign that you are one of mine, is not because you can do mighty works. It's not because you can do great works of healing and great acts that you claim to be in my name, exorcising demons. You turn over to Matthew 25 and you see what are the signs that the Spirit is at work in us. Matthew 25, again, he speaks about the final judgment. And here, in this context, he says in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on the right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' And he'll say the opposite to those who refuse to do it: 'I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was naked. You would not clothe me, you would not feed me.' And they'll say, 'When? You didn't do it to the least of these, my brothers.'" The work that Paul's calling Philemon to do, you think about that parable, in a real-life practical example, he's calling Philemon not commanding him, calling him to do the kind of thing that on that day Jesus will look at Philemon and say, well done, good and faithful servant, for it. So he's exhorting him. He's giving an opportunity to him to voluntarily do this, so that on that day, when Philemon says, when did I do this? He'll say, Onesimus, the least of these, this slave of yours. When you did it to him, you did it to me. Notice Paul's pastoral perspective. He exhorts rather than commanding, because this man is an exemplary Christian, has demonstrated a heart that is renewed by the Spirit, because he wants what's best for him. Notice also he's direct. He's not evasive. And he seeks to persuade. Some commentators will read this and say, well, Paul is, they suspect an ulterior motive. Maybe Paul, because he harbored a runaway slave, is somehow guilty and he's trying to smooth things over. That's a very uncharitable way to read Scripture. You shouldn't read it that way. Paul, he's pretty bold. I don't think that he's worried about what Philemon's going to do to him. No, we should take him genuinely. Paul's direct. He gets right to the matter. You know, it wouldn't take a half a minute for Philemon to get to the name Onesimus and realize why he's writing. He's direct with what he wants him to do. He's not evasive. Sometimes I give someone a book or I give someone a piece of advice and they think I'm being critical in a passive-aggressive way. And I'm not meaning to, but they start to think, oh, I gave them that book because I think there's something wrong with them. And hopefully I don't do my ministry that way. Hopefully we can be direct with one another, earnest with one another. Say, brother, sister, I've seen this, and the way that you speak to this person or the way that you deal with this person, and it's wrong. I'm not trying to be cruel, but shouldn't you consider how Christ would have you respond to your brother or sister in Christ in a different way? In a direct way. Paul here is direct as a pastor. He's not evasive. And he seeks to persuade. He gives reasons for why Philemon should do what he's calling him to do. And he's willing to do what it takes to achieve this end, except that he's not willing to do it by compulsion. He's willing to remove every obstacle along the way. If he owes you anything, I'll pay it. So that Philemon will do what is worthy of a Christian, what is fitting for a Christian, what is right for one who is in Christ. So we see it from Paul's perspective as a pastor. We can apply that in our own life as we exhort one another to love and good works. From Philemon's perspective, the one who is offended, we see that he's a godly man with a zeal for good works. But we also see that he must not rest on his laurels, but he must pursue this further act of love. He must not sit back and say, well, haven't I already done enough? I'm really upset. I've really lost a lot of time because of this worthless slave. And I'm really angry, and I want to deal with him. No. Christ calls us to follow him to the end. And if you want to say, well, what's the measure? How much must I sacrifice? How much must I give up? How much must I love? How much must I forgive? Then you go back to Matthew 18 and you see the parable of the unforgiving servant. And you see the measure is how much Christ has forgiven you. How much God has forgiven you in Christ. Have you reached there? You never will. And so, though we pursue a life of godliness and though we have a zeal for good works, we must not rest on our laurels. But we must continue to grow as disciples of Christ. That's what Paul is calling Philemon to do. Finally, Onesimus, the perspective of the offender. We notice that he's a transformed man, but he has wronged his master, and he must be reconciled to him. That means he's going to have to trust that Philemon is going to treat him well. He's a new Christian. He's going to have to trust that, and he's also going to have to submit to his station, to his place in life. He's going to have to go back into service. Paul did not teach slaves in the early church to do whatever they could to escape that slavery. Probably a majority of Christians in the early church were slaves. As many as one-third of the inhabitants of a city like Colossae, where Philemon is likely located, were slaves. Paul never taught them that they were to pursue it at all costs. He did say, if you have the opportunity, take your freedom. That's better. But Onesimus is going to have to go back into the service of his master, something he ran from, something he clearly did not like. He must embrace this with a totally different attitude. He must have the confidence and the trust ultimately in Christ that what's incumbent upon him is to go back and to be reconciled to the one he wronged, to the one who has authority over him, and trust that his master will deal graciously with him. But that's what we do when we come to Christ. We are reconciled to the one who is our Lord, trusting that he will be gracious with us. And that's what he can do with Philemon, because Philemon is already one who has demonstrated extraordinary love and faith in his life. Still, Onesimus must act in faith, and he must pursue reconciliation. He can't simply say, well, I'm a transformed man, and I'm going to forget all that's behind me. There's an action of repentance that is necessary in his life. And so we look at this case, and we begin to say in our own life, what about us? Christ transforms believers. We must trust his power to transform when we exhort one another, and when we seek to be reconciled with one another, or when we are confronted with a situation where we need to forgive someone else. We need to trust his power to work in us to overcome our natural tendency to anger and to try and satisfy our anger. We must trust in his ability to transform when we seek to be forgiving towards others. And in our context, as I said, we don't deal with slavery, but many of you tomorrow will go to work, and you're all working for somebody, and some of you have people working for you. You have the employer-employee relationships, which are consistent with this picture. In many cases, you're not working for someone who's a believer. In other cases, you're not employing or managing people who are believers. Sometimes maybe that is the case. You do work for someone who's a believer. But in whatever instance in which you engage in these relationships and these situations, whether you possess authority or whether you're under authority, you're to discharge those duties in a way that properly reflects who you are in Christ. That means standing ready to forgive those who have wronged you. It means seeking reconciliation with those who have wronged you, specifically when you're dealing with someone who is another believer, another Christian. It means exhorting them to be reconciled where it's necessary, to pursue love and good works where it's necessary. I'll give you an example of this from my own life. When I was on my first ship, there was another Christian who was a fellow officer who arrived at the ship shortly after me. And I was a bit ahead of him in working on qualifying. And this man, someone had convinced him along the way that his job was to get qualified before me. I was unaware of this, and so I would try to help him at different times and teach him something, and he would walk away and not listen to me because he thought part of the competition was he couldn't receive any help from me. It was really weird, but I got really mad. And so eventually I stopped talking with him. And when we were assigned to stand watch together, there were times where I'd just go stand on the bridge wing of the ship, look at the sea, and not talk to anybody. One day, he came to my stateroom and he knocked on the door and he said, best he knew how, you know, this can't go on. We've got to be friends. And I said, we don't need to be friends. We just need to work together, and slammed the door in his face. And then some friends, some brothers in Christ, exhorted me, Will, you can't keep doing this. You need to be reconciled to him. And their exhortation was right, and it was good. And it was received. That's the kind of thing that we need to be doing with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not always easy to live this Christian life. And the Spirit of God, though he works in us, he doesn't just work in us by a kind of a magical snap of the fingers that just suddenly makes us sanctified in Christ and happy-go-lucky Christ-like Christians. He uses means, and one of the instruments he uses is you and me. All of us, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to challenge one another to live out our faith, love, and good works. You might say, well, The hardest thing I could imagine are those kind of mighty deeds and miraculous works. But the truth of the matter is, the hardest thing for a human being to do are these more significant demonstrations of the Spirit's work in us. That kind of love that forgives an offense. That kind of love that suffers wrong when someone has taken from us and deprived us. That kind of love that treats someone as a brother when he was a slave or something else. That is a miracle that only the Spirit can work. And he works it through brothers and sisters in Christ being faithful in exhorting one another to live out their life in Christ in a way that reflects his glory and his image, so that the knowledge of all the good things that are in us might be manifest for our good and for the glory of our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that we can't work these things in our own hearts by our own power, but we know that we don't need to. For you are the one who wills and to work in us for your good pleasure. You are the one who has prepared for us good works beforehand, that we should live in them, walk in them. But you also call us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that you are the one who works in us to will and to work for your good pleasure. So we pray that you would enable to do that together, encouraging one another as long as we are here on earth, to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you in accordance with your will and reflects the glories of Christ as you work in us to sanctify us and to purify us as a people for your own possession. These things we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.